Now, for us to say or even admit that we need to take time for God is already an admission on our behalf that so much of our day and so much of our time is taken up with anything and seemingly everything else. And we give so little on occasions for the Lord himself. However, it is something that God's people throughout the ages have acknowledged, whatever era and whatever generation we are thinking of. You'll need to read Christian books, history books, biographies and so on, and you'll read the lament and the bereavement and the grief and the confession which comes from the hearts of so many of God's people throughout the years that we seldom redeem our time before God. I believe for this very reason, the Lord has very graciously given us such portions that we have come across here in Joshua chapter 8, and especially verse 30 through to the end of the chapter. Maybe on occasions, other occasions, we would very easily, very quickly pass by these words without giving them much attention. Well, I want us to give them attention. And I want us to spend much time thinking about these few verses that we discover at the end of Joshua chapter 8. My intention, therefore, is not to deal with the whole chapter. In a very short while, I'll just briefly give you a bit of background as to the circumstances that led up to this remarkable occasion that we have here from verse 30 onwards. And it's important that we do that. But for my intention, my belief, my conviction, as I felt drawn when studying this portion, is for us to focus especially on this last passage that we discover here in Joshua chapter 8. However, just a few thoughts so that we can set our table and understand where everything is in its rightful place. And to answer the question as to what happened next, because that certainly is where we are left at the end of Joshua chapter 7. When we think of that most tragic and that most grieving occasion where Achan's sin is discovered, and then he, his family, and all that he had is consumed and is judged by the righteous judgment of God, we might ask the question, well, where does that leave Joshua? And where does that leave all of the people of Israel? Where does it leave them? Where would it leave us in that same situation? Well, there are a number of things that we can take note of before we come to our message proper. First of all, let's remember that the Lord goes on to encourage his servant Joshua. And I'm always so enthralled by these occasions in Scripture where there is a dark and there is a despondent and there is a fearful scene which has arisen. But the Lord is so pleased to come alongside us and to give us these words where he says, "Don't be afraid, fear not." And dear believer and all who are listening to this message this morning, when you read the outset of Joshua chapter 8, that's precisely what you read. God comes to his servant. He comes to us as his children. And he comes to us with this tonic, with this word, with this encouragement. And he says, "Don't be afraid, fear not." Joshua was not to be despondent. Naturally, that's how he felt. No doubt even the people themselves, as they looked on as to what happened to Achan and to his family and all the things which had come to pass, they may have wondered themselves, is there any point in carrying on? The Lord says, don't stay where you are. Get up and get on with the victory. See, I have given into thy hand the king of Ai, his people, and the city and his land. There's still yet much to be done. This is only a note or a footnote. Even though it's a very bleak and a very solemn one, it is a footnote in history. The greater purposes and plans of God are yet to be unfolded and revealed. Oh, that we would experience these things in our days. And so the Lord encourages his servant. It's interesting to note in verse 2 of Joshua 8 that the Lord goes on to say, there's almost a touch of very solemn irony in this, that when they would take the city of Ai, that they were allowed to take the spoils of victory. Indeed, the Lord gives that very command. They were to take it to themselves. And we might say, Achan, if only you had waited. So hasty in your actions. So keen to take those things which were not given to you. The Lord would not withhold any good thing from his people. But all in his time. All in his will and all according to his purpose. Secondly, we note that in verses 3 to 8 of chapter 8, there is a particular strategy that was to be adopted. And the Lord gave this through his servant Joshua. I won't go through the strategy, you can read it yourself, but if anything, it reminds us the Lord not only gives us the promise ahead, but he lays down the pathway. There's a reason why the Lord lays a pathway before us and he guides us with his eye. To stray from it is never safe. May we keep the path and follow his will as we discern his mind through reading the scriptures, which is the light and lamp to our feet and to our path. And then thirdly, after victory and the destruction of Ai, we read how Joshua dealt with the king himself. In verse 29, he was hanged on the tree. It's a very grim, a very brutal occasion, which is recorded here in Joshua 8. But we should note that when you compare it to Joshua 10 in verse 26, when Joshua dealt with other kings, the king would have been executed first, and then his corpse, we might say, his dead, lifeless body, was hanged as a testimony upon the tree, as a reminder of the curse upon such a one and a people. Now, whatever people will make of these portions in scripture, many will try to discredit God's word and say, I mean, these are terrible things which had happened. As often people will remind us, our present generation is not really faring any better when it comes to the handling of life and the barbaric actions of men. It's just that it's covered up by medical terms and by what people think is acceptable and right because they can't see it. But it still happens. There is always this sense of bleakness which is present in the history of man, testifying to his sin and to the righteous judgment of God upon such. The Mosaic law made it very clear that a person hanging on a tree was one that was accursed by God. And I'm certainly struck by this imagery here. Here we have a godless king, a wretched individual, who hangs there upon that tree as a testimony to that rightful curse that was upon him. And preparing our minds many years forward, and we'll think about this evening in our message to the righteous king that was made sin for us, that was made a curse for us, that we might know the blessings of God in salvation. But we must move on, and we come then to verse 30. And what are your notes before we come to our first point, and we're dealing with 2 points in our message this morning, that you will notice straight away that there is a very abrupt transition between verse 29 and verse 30 in Joshua chapter 8. The reader, us as readers, we are taken in a moment of, in the space of one single verse from verse 29 through to verse 30, we are taken approximately 20 miles north of Ai. Now, that would have been about 40 miles north of Jerusalem. And now we find unfolding before us in the regions of a well-known place called Shechem that was situated between the Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, an unfolding of a most solemn and yet spectacular scene that caused all of the company of Israel and Joshua at the very forefront of this to stand still and take time for God. In the midst of battle and conflict and victory and all the things which had come to pass. Let it be remembered that this was not a randomly chosen place. Here in Shechem, history had already been fulfilled and accomplished in many respects. Abraham was here when he first received his promise. It is here that Jacob returned to after a long period of exile. And is it not most significant that now Joshua comes to the same place? However long it took, I believe it did take place in the same day. Maybe now it is the last moments of the day, the last rays of the sunshine that would cast its beams upon that very plain of Shechem, casting the shadows upon those significant mount ranges that were all around the company of Israel. And it's here the Lord is seeking Joshua to remember him before all the people. Most significantly, Joshua comes to this place in fulfillment of God's word. Let it be remembered. It's why we should always be studying the portions prior to Joshua. Deuteronomy chapter 11 verse 29. Here is the word of God through Moses. And it shall come to pass when the Lord thy God hath brought thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it. Where Joshua And the people were right now. Let's remember that. They were in that land now. That thou shalt put the blessing upon Mount Gerizim and the curse upon Mount Ebal. So God had given Moses and subsequently Joshua as a result this very command. That there was a clear stipulation that when they had gone into a land and when there was a time that was allowed them to do this and space and provision that was giving them the ability, they were to pause, they were to stop, they were to cease, and they were to take time for God, and they were to remember him in his way. Believer, what a striking message there is for us. However you want to interpret our current environment, and however you want to look upon all the things which have come to pass, one thing I believe that collectively we can all say is that we always need to take time for God. And it's right here that we see this before us. I'm going to leave you with two thoughts this morning. First of all, the altar that was built unto God, and then secondly and lastly, the audience that was brought before the Lord. So that's our first point, the altar that was built unto God. And you'll read this in verse 30 and verse 31, where Joshua built an altar, and notice the direction to which he builds it, unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. It was a Godward action and demonstration. This was not for him and his own gratification. This was not just a scene to be shown to be religious. This was that which was in obedience to God. And it was unto the Lord himself. Now, a quick word on the very abrupt transition between verse 29 and 30. Those of you that may be a bit more diligent and interested in examining the setting and the chronology of events in Holy Scripture, you might already be wondering to yourself, well, how could all this happen so soon? I mean, look, there in verse 29, the king of Ai is hanged upon the tree. That the great heap of stones is built there in that place. But then, in a moment, 20 miles north, I mean, they didn't get there in a car, did they? This would have taken a good part of the day. It was arduous, it was tiresome. With all that they were there, it wasn't just Moses and some of the people. Everyone was there. You read the end of the chapter, you'll see that for yourself. So it has confused some. There are some exclamations. I'll give you two in particular. First of all, we might say that God's intention is not for us to know about the details of the journey itself. That's just a very thing to say, but I can't argue with that. The Lord doesn't always record every precise detail. He chooses not to record this journey which was made. It just simply records the fact that here they were at a certain point of the day. They made a journey in obedience to God's word. Now, some have come down a different route. Some in the region of the scholars and the commentators of the day, they believe, and it's not really a view which is being held by liberals and deniers of God's word, even good individuals have held to this view. John Calvin suggests it being very plausible that it's not in its place chronologically speaking, that the portion that we read here may well belong to another portion, Joshua, and that the natural narrative reading should be from chapter 9 onwards. So the suggestion of some is that actually we read on into chapter 9 at the end of verse 29, and that what we have here in verse 30 to the end belongs elsewhere in the record of Joshua. Now, there's no reason to be alarmed at such a suggestion. I've said before in other portions of Joshua that there are times when the Lord is pleased to pause in the narrative and to focus on one particular event. That may well be the matter here. However, on this occasion, I personally feel that's not the case. And I explain why, because I believe there is a sense in which God is bringing everything to a close here. That Joshua 5 to Joshua chapter 8 is believed even by some to be almost a mini section, a mini aspect of God's dealings, his covenant dealings with his people. After all, what happens in Joshua chapter 5? They renew the covenant, the promises before God. They take time before they even dare to go into Jericho to make sure that they've got themselves right before the Lord. And now much has happened in the intervening period. All the blessings which have unfolded, seeing the magnitude of the defeat of Jericho, the astonishing act of God in raising the walls to the ground, entering in, hearing that chomping blast, the city being destroyed, the people being taken. They see the blessings of obedience, but then they see the curses of disobedience. They've witnessed Achan. They've witnessed the taking of the accursing. They've seen God expose it, judge it, trouble a people. We've seen a whole narrative unfolding before our eyes. We've seen what it is to follow God. And we've seen what it is to not follow him. And the Lord is now putting an end to that. A lid to the bottle, a cap to the vessel. And he's saying that in all of this, you've got to learn that the way of life is in me. To follow me, to trust me, to walk in my ways. And so now Joshua, at the end of the defeat of Ai, when there's a bringing to a close of this last chapter, before they move into the next chapter, they've got to take time for God, haven't they? And I say to you, dear child of God, it's imperative that at every step and every part, every aspect of our life, that we as individuals and families, we take time for God. We take time for who he is. We take time for his ways. We don't just run ahead and do our own thing and think our own thing and live in our own ways. No, we pause as Joshua brings the people to. And they're saying, we can go on here, Joshua. We can take the next city. We can take more people. He says, no, God demands our best. And he wants us to stop in all of the hustle and bustle of this world and of our life. Christian, take time for God. And what is the first thing we see unfolding? The altar that was built unto God. Think about this altar and the worship of God. The altar was built as God instructed it to be through Moses in verse 31. Joshua 8 and verse 31, for anyone that may be just joining with us. As Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man have lift up any iron. So you see, Joshua builds this altar as Moses, through God, had been instructed not just to build the altar, but how they were to build the altar as well. Back in Exodus 20 and verse 22, Exodus 20 verse 22, if you want to follow along, and the following verses after verse 22, God made it very clear regarding their worship. He really did. And the preface to God's command regarding the altar was this. They were not to have any gods of silver. They were not to have any gods of stone. Indeed, the preference, listen to this. The preference before God was an altar of earth. You could not get more simple, more basic. More rudimentary, you might say. But the Lord says, if it has to be an altar of stone, then it will not be one which has been hewn or one that has been carved and fashioned by any tool. And here Joshua reiterates this and he says that you can't lift any iron against it. It can't be formed and sculpted and fashioned by the skillfulness of man and his hand. Joshua says as such in verse 31. Exodus 20 verse 25. And if thou make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Now we've got to avoid extremes here. The Lord is not saying that no longer can we build anything with tools. I mean, that would be a very extreme and erroneous interpretation of such a passage. But there is much to learn from what the Lord is instructing here. There are tremendous solemn principles. Remember, this was also repeated in Deuteronomy 27, verse 5 and 6. It wasn't a one-off instruction. Bear that in mind. Joshua does not stray from it. He remembers it. And so now you have this scene before you. He builds this altar from whole stones. From these large rocks. What an impressive visual sight it must have been. What a thing to behold. Would it have been easier just to get the tools, carve it, bring the small items? No, we're going to just bring these things as they are, and we're going to leave them as they are before the Lord himself. It would have looked rugged. It would look very basic. It was ugly. It was plain, and it was simple. The question we need to ask is why? Why? I believe the message was twofold. The first message was this, and it's Christological in its very essence. That is Christ-centered in its meaning. Here was an altar that was temporary. It was never meant to be permanent. It was never meant to be a constant fixture before the people. The only thing it would serve after the sacrifices was to proclaim the word of God that we shall see very shortly. They were to move on to here. Other altars were to be built, but more significantly, a time would become when there is no more need for any altar. Why is that? Because there is that one sacrifice for sin forever in our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be making an idol of things which have never been intended to be remain as a permanent fixture. They are passing things. A ceremonial law is a passing law to be fulfilled as it has been most perfectly and fully in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And to quote Hebrews, he is our altar. He is our high priest. He is our sacrifice, isn't he? And so it was temporary. But also the nature of this altar in its very basic form was to emphasize the purity of worship and to warn against the sin of the people and the proneness in the hearts to commit idolatry, to idolize the object. Now that can happen. It can happen with anything that we fashion with our hands. We can be guilty of idolatry in so many respects. And so the Lord says here before Moses, first of all, and now Joshua, and before all of Israel, you're not focusing upon the altar, but rather you're fixing yourself upon the God who is to be worshipped as a result. The sacrifice and what it points to. It's why when we meet together, our attention is not fixed upon, you know, idols and images and senses and sounds and candles. And you know that the modern church can be just as guilty as that when we think of maybe historical Roman Catholicism. It really can. Our hearts are to be fixed upon the Lord of glory and all that he is. The Lord knows our hearts. He knows how we stray. And he says that we are to take time for him and to worship him accordingly. The altar and the worship of God. The altar and the way to God. Let's look at this verse and continue in verse 31. And it says that they offered their own burnt offerings unto the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. They did what the Lord intended the altar to be doing at that stage. In our taking time for God and our worship of him, there is always in the Bible great stress placed upon the way to God, which is through Jesus Christ. And this must always be the forefront of our minds. Oh, Christian, when you take time for God, remember how you approach him. Remember the ground upon which you can only stand. Maybe you're listening to this broadcast and you're not a Christian and you're not saved and you say, how can I have peace with God? How can I get to God? I try to be religious. I've tried my best. I'll sing some hymns. I'll read the Bible. I'll listen. I'll pray. I'll do all those things. But still there's no peace in my soul. And I'm not right with God. Now the Lord comes with his message and he says, the way to me is through the blood. Through the sacrifice of Christ, through the sacrifices. You see, contrary to the world opinion, God is not approached any way. He's not worshipped through any God. There are not a collection of paths that eventually lead to God. It is one way by which he is laid down from beginning to end. It is redemption ground, the blood of Christ. And the whole scene here is most striking. Here was this audience of people surrounded by Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, synonymous with cursings and blessings. And here at the center was the altar in a rugged form and the sacrifices being offered. The burnt offering was the offering where everything was consumed. The entirety of the animal was burned, representing and prefiguring the entire judgment of God upon his Son. He was consumed not just in outward form, but inwardly bore the wrath of God for imputed sin, and thereby to make peace for us. And so the peace offering was offered to express gratitude and thankfulness, to say it is by Christ I have peace with God. Do you have peace with him? Do you know what it is to know the way to God? In Galatians 3 verse 3, we're told expressly our Savior has made a curse for us to redeem us from the curse of the law. We take time for God as these people did. And we see, first of all, the altar that was built unto God. And lastly, the audience which was brought before God. The audience that was brought before God. And here we finish with verse 32 through to the end of the chapter. Notice, first of all, the law of God was recorded before them. The law of God was recorded before them. We have an interesting detail. You'll notice this here in verse 32. Joshua wrote upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of all the children of Israel. Now, questions are naturally going to arise. How did Moses do this? Can you try to imagine what it looked like writing upon these large boulders and rocks? Well, we know from Deuteronomy 27 and verse 2 that he had instructions as to how he was to do it. Let's read those words. Back then in Deuteronomy 27 verse 2, "It shall be on the day when ye pass over Jordan unto land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt set up great stones and plaster them with plaster." So many believe this would have been lime plaster. It would have been a type of whitewashing, we might say. A lime plaster that was covering these rocks, enabling Moses, however he was able to write upon them. What would he have written? This seems to be the thought when you look at the end of the chapter. It was the entirety of the law. I cannot see how it would have been every stipulation from Exodus 20 onwards. But rather, I suggest to you that what he wrote was maybe the condensed form of what he would then say very much after what he had written. So the Ten Commandments, we might say, the main thrust of the Decalogue, the summary, the sanctions that were given, those just and righteous requirements. What a testimony this bore, that as many have observed, that even in time to cast, when the priests and the people that should have been proclaiming the word remained silent, even the rocks would cry out. Even this silent testimony would still speak. Surely we learn some valuable lessons. Practically, what benefit there is in writing out the word of God. We sometimes want, don't we, having scriptures up on walls, texts outside our church, words of God hung in our homes. What is the benefit? What is the reason? Why keep these things to our mind and to our hearts? Because it's a reminder of God. It takes time. It takes our time. Imposed upon our hearts and our thoughts who he is, what he says, what his ways are. The word of God is not to be a closed book to us, but the word of God projected, set forth as a living testimony. If we cannot do this in a material sense, we can certainly write the word of God upon our hearts, can't we? The law of God is not something we run from, but we must cherish it, read it, and keep it. The law, as we see here, it was written and recorded before them. And then lastly, the law of God was read before them. And verse 33 to 35 describes for us what I can only say is an astonishing scene, a moment of their history. Everyone was assembled together, all the elders and the officers, and yet right through to the common person, the stranger who had just come into the land, or those that had been brought in, at the likes of Rahab, we might say. No one was excluded. No woman was isolated. No child was put to the side. They all stood there, half of them surrounded in the backdrop by Mount Gerizim, and the other half as they stood there in that plain of Shechem by Mount Ebal. Now, how Moses' words would have been relayed, I don't know. Did the officers speak back the word? Or was there an amphitheatre that was naturally created for Joshua to preach and to speak the word? We don't know. I like to think the latter was true. However, he read all the blessings and curses. He read the ways of life and death. And he did this as according to all that was written. Verse 35, not a word was left out. Not a word was kept from them. And every person heard the word of God. As we take time for God, let it be remembered, there is a simplicity in this. I think our current situation has reminded us of this. And when it comes to the things that matter, it is the preaching of the word of God, the reading of his word, the centrality of Holy Scripture in all things. Let me remember that this is the very thing that Joshua was doing here. It would have been easier just to be more active. Go to the next city. Go to the next town. Conquer our next place. No. Take time for God. Take time for his word. The law of God. Remember, this was what was being read out. Now, this is a challenge to many, even contemporary people in our age, in terms of their view of Christianity and the law of God. The law of God was being read. It was not confined to the archives. It was not something they looked at with historical significance, like a museum piece, or remember the law of God all those years ago. It was a present reality. And while the law of God would not give them life, that was not the point. The law of God came as part of the administration of God's gracious covenant itself. The sacrifices, they pointed to where life was found in Jesus Christ. But the law of God, what did it do? Well, it became a schoolmaster, didn't it? As it would point to all those that were uncircumcised in their hearts to the need of the great sacrifice of sin. The law of God was always teaching them, you need a savior, you need a redeemer. But as it was declared before even the people who knew and loved the Lord, here was a way in which they should be living. This wasn't our way to life, but it was a way of life. It was the means by which we are pleasing before God. And so when we think of God's holy law, his moral law, more especially, it is not a museum piece. It's not resigned to the archives. It is a present law to us every day. It's one that we need and the one that we must follow. It brings us back to the heart of God. It stirs our affections and it corrects our walk. Let's take time for God. Let's pray.